Joy tonight to greet you in the name of the Lord and to have fellowship again in His Word. You know, we have friendships at the level of the soul, have fellowship at the level of the spirit. And it's not difficult to build a friendship soulishly, but it's another thing to have fellowship. And we immediately have fellowship in the spirit of the Lord Jesus. The tragedy of many churches is they have built fellowship halls anticipating fellowship and didn't find it there. It's not there. It's in Christ, in His Spirit. It's amazing that when you're in the Spirit, you're immediately one with people. You don't have to work at it. You just are. And there's that immediate bond. Well, how many of you called somebody and told them they couldn't come? I tell you, Brother Dan really lays on some unusual ideas, and that was a little startling, you know. Just call them, tell them they can't come. I just wondered, you know, if you took him serious or not. I just checking up on him and you, and I didn't tell anybody to come, but I didn't tell anybody not to come. I just left it with the Lord and told him to do whatever he wanted to about it. And he is. But we don't have many nights left, and I trust the Lord is doing in all of us what he wants to do in these days. We're in the book of Joshua, and I invite you to turn to chapter 2 of Joshua. You know, every book of the Bible is a Jesus book. And the Old Testament name Joshua is the equivalent of the New Testament name Jesus. And it is interesting that Joshua in the Old Testament is the equivalent of the New Testament name Jesus. And this is uniquely the Jesus book, the book of Joshua. And in it, you see everything that Jesus affords us and unfolds for us to enjoy. Now tonight, in the second chapter, we see the pattern unfolding of taking the land which God gave His people, which I identified last night as a picture of the life which Jesus gives us as His children. Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. Now, the abundant land of Canaan is the picture of the abundant life of Christ. It is interesting that in the Dead Sea area of Laon in Israel, there are $3 trillion worth of minerals on deposit. It is the richest single mineral deposit on the face of the globe. And all those minerals have washed down out of the hills of that little country that would fit into the state of Oklahoma about 7 or 8 times. And here you have a country no bigger than 4, 5, 6 counties in Oklahoma that has such riches in it even today that those riches are inestimable. And so it's an abundant land. It's the parallel to the abundant life. And so in the second chapter, we see the strategy beginning to unfold. Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly, saying, Go view the land, even Jericho. And they went, and they came into a harlot's house named Rahab, and they lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, there came men in here tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men who are come to you, who are entered into your house, for they've come to search out all the country. And the woman took the 2 men and hid them and said thus, There came men unto me, but I knew not from where they were. And it came to pass about the shutting of the gate that when it was dark, the men went out. And where the men went, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for you'll overtake them. And so she brought them up to the roof of the house. She hid them with the stalks of flax, and that she had laid in order upon the roof. And when the men pursued after them, the way to the Jordan, to the fords, as soon as they who pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. Now, lest I lose your attention in reading too long, I'm just going to read in segments and begin with the outline immediately. I want you to see, first of all, a worried king. Jericho is a picture of a satanic stronghold. It is that city within the land which was the most fortified, with massive walls 2.5 miles in length, and those walls were impenetrable. And when God sent his people into the land, he did an interesting thing. He sent 2 men in there to check it out. Now, when men went in there on their own, they took 12. You remember me dealing with that last night? God in no way discounts our knowing things, and God in no way penalizes us for gaining information. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7 declares, and the sound mind which God gave us, he wants us to give to him to be utilized for his glory. And God in no way wants his people to be without information. But we're not to do it from a humanistic point of view. We're to do it from a divine point of view. So the Lord sent his people in, and he sent only 2, not 12, 2. And he said, go survey the land, view the land, bring back a report. And he said specifically, check out Jericho. And here was this massive fortress that was impenetrable. And so 2 of God's people went in, and they went right into the city of Jericho. And the minute 2 of God's people entered this fortification, a picture of satanic activity, the king of that city was immediately frightened by the people of God. Now, here's a very interesting picture. 2 of God's people were there, and the king was immediately alarmed. He immediately went on the defensive. When you study the life of Jesus, and you see Jesus encountering demons, it is interesting to see that the demons cried out in fear. Never did Jesus ever confront a demon, but that the demon was immediately intimidated and frightened and immediately wailed in panic. Now, you will see this very clearly in the Word. And we are living in a day in which satanic and demonic activity are on the increase, and the people of God are not equipped until they put on the whole armor of God that they can stand against the wiles of the devil. And when people become aware of the devil and aware of the demons, many times they seem to give the devil more credit than God. And they tend to recognize the devil as being more powerful than God. No time in the Christian's life are we to be intimidated by the devil. Are we to be frightened by demons? The other evening, a young woman in our church who had been babysitting with some children of one of the families of our church had a frightening experience as she had watched television and heard a man on the 700 Club dealing with the exorcism of demons. And she had been converted on the University of Wisconsin campus, and prior to that had been an exchange student in India. And when she was in India, she had become involved in the worshiping of some Hindu gods, and she had opened her life to demonic traffic. And the minute this program discussed the fact that there was demonic traffic in human personalities, she was immediately frightened. And it was an overwhelming obsession of fear. So she said to the people for whom she was babysitting upon their arrival home, I don't know whether I'm losing my mind, I don't know whether I'm being attacked by the devil, I don't know what's going on, but would you take me home? And they did. Well, she unwisely waited till the next day to call me. And she said, I don't know what's the matter. She said, I don't know whether I'm out of my mind. I don't know whether I'm demonized or what. But she said, I've got to have help. Now, this young lady had been a lifelong Catholic before she was saved. She was a lost Catholic. There are saved Catholics, you understand, just like there are lost Baptists and saved Baptists. Many times people say, I'm a Baptist, and I say, what kind, saved or lost? Because being a Baptist doesn't count for anything, and being a Catholic doesn't count for anything. And if she happened to be a lost Catholic, and then she became a saved Catholic, they moved to our community, and we're the only church within the housing development, so she came, and that was her background. So when I began to discuss with her demonic activity, I said, there's no point in you being scared, it's the devil who's scared. The fear that you're getting is his fear. No point in you letting his fear be transferred to you. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. So if God hadn't given you the spirit of fear, where did it come from? Came from the devil. I said, okay, don't begin to use up his fear. He's afraid. So what you need to do is resist him. Well, she was absolutely relieved, overwhelmingly relieved, that she wasn't going out of her mind, and that she could resist the devil and he would flee. And as we went through that process, she gained a complete victory and has been running around, you know, getting scraped off the ceilings ever since so she can get through the doors, because the Lord really, really did set her free. Now, here is the picture of a king who is frightened. Amazing, isn't it? Just think about it. Two of God's people went in there, and he was the one who was all discombobulated and all intimidated. He was beside himself with fear. Now, the reason Satan traffics in fear is that he's full of it. He's got an oversupply of fear, and so he keeps pumping it out into people and keeps infiltrating them with fear. God doesn't want us to know fear. He wants us to know his love, and perfect love casts out fear. It's interesting that perfect love doesn't cast out hate, isn't it? Casts out fear. Now, it is also a fact that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is fear. And the only reason people hate is because they fear. Hate is a form of fear. But when God casts out fear, hate will be gone, because hate comes as a result of fear. The only reason people hate is because they're afraid. And so this king is a picture of Satan. Now, if only two of God's people could frighten a satanic emissary, then you realize the kind of authority that you and I have. Now, very quickly, look at the woman Rahab. Here is a classic personality in the Word of God. She was a prostitute. She didn't have the best house in town. She had the worst. It was built on the wall. The walls of Jericho were about 45 feet thick, and those walls were built out of masonry construction, and then dirt, and then masonry and dirt. Her house was right up there on the wall, and it was the most vulnerable vantage point in the city, and particularly so if the wall should fall. And we know that the wall did fall. And so it was the worst house in town. It was the most vulnerable, but then it was the worst house in town in terms of the activity and its reputation. But here is an amazing woman in the Word of God. Her name never appears without her former vocation. She was Rahab the harlot. Everywhere her name appears in the Word, she is Rahab the harlot. And she wasn't saved because she is a good woman. She is saved because God is a good God. None of us were saved because we were good folks. We are saved because God in his goodness saves us. Now, I want you to know, when God saved Rahab, she was as righteous as you are, and she was as righteous as I am, because when God saves us, He imputes to us His very righteousness, and we stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. For Jesus was made sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And the very righteousness of Jesus becomes our righteousness. And here is one of the most intelligent women you will ever see. A woman who heard about God. She just heard what He did. And the minute she heard what He did, she immediately believed that He was the true God. Immediately. And so, when God sent His people, He sent His people to the one person in that city who knew Him, and that is Rahab. Now, I can't prove this to you tonight, but I know this spiritually. I know this in the Spirit of the Lord, that Rahab had taken down her shingle as a prostitute. I can't prove it, but I know it. God sent His men to her because she was now His. She was one of them. And she testified to them, as we will see in a moment, that the minute she heard who God was, she embraced Him as the true God. She didn't have to sit through 14 verses of an invitation to decide to get saved. And she didn't sit through church for umpteen years deciding whether she was going to give up to Jesus or not. The minute she heard who God was, she immediately was saved. Now, I want to tell you what God thinks of her. It doesn't matter much what we think of her, does it? I want to tell you what God thinks of her. When you come to the 11th chapter of Hebrews in the New Testament, and you find those people who walk with God by faith and who are enshrined in God's hall of faith, you will find the name Rahab the harlot. Her name stands right alongside Abraham. Her name stands right alongside David. Her name stands right alongside every person who walked with God by faith. And here is this woman, Rahab the harlot, who had a faith that is remarkable. The minute she heard about God, she believed Him, and she believed God for everything that God can do. She was a woman of faith. Now, second thing I want you to see about the woman, this is the third point, there was a weakness in her faith. She had faith, a remarkable faith, but there was a weakness in her faith. And you can see that in the Bible. One of the evidences that the Bible is the Word of God is that God never embellishes anything. He just lays it out just like it is. And you can see some of the people that God used that were mightily blessed of Him, mightily empowered by Him, and if they goof up, if they mess up, the Lord just lays it out. There it is, you know, warts and all. And every time God paints somebody in the Bible, He paints them warts and all. And now Rahab is painted warts and all. She just flat lied. I mean, when the spies were in her house and the king's men came to the door, knocked on the door, and they said, "Hey, we heard that these Israelites, God's people, came in here, and we got to find them." And she said, "No, they didn't come here. Never heard of them, you know, never saw them." Just lied. Now, why would she have lied? Well, she didn't have a complete faith, did she? She just couldn't trust God with that. That was a little bit too big for Him to handle right then as far as her faith was concerned. And so she lied about it. Now, have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about what would have happened if she'd told the truth? What if she had walked up there at the door and done what she should have done? Said, "Yeah, they're here." Now, whose problem would that have been? That'd have been the Lord's problem. Do you think that it would have been a serious problem? Well, I don't think so. Do you? When you see other people that were faithful to the Lord and who moved to the Lord, I've never seen the Lord have a problem yet, have you? Just look at Daniel. Daniel remained faithful to the Lord. And they decided that the best thing to do with Daniel was just give him to the lions. And so they put him in the den of lions, the Bible says. It doesn't say the lion's den. It says the den of lions. And there's a difference. If people say it's the lion's den, if it's the lion's den, that's possessive. The den belongs to the lions. The Bible doesn't say that. It said it's the den of lions. It doesn't belong to the lions. They're just occupants in it, too. It belonged to God. And it was the den of lions, not the lion's den. Don't ever say Daniel was in the lion's den. He wasn't. He was in the den of lions. And so there he was in the den of lions. Did God have a problem? No, the lions did. They were hungry and couldn't eat. They suffered from a massive case of lockjaw. And there these ravenous, meat-hungry beasts had a good fat preacher that they planned to have for dinner. They're not been the last people who wanted to have preacher for dinner. And they couldn't take a bite. I mean, their jaws were locked up tight. Now, God didn't have a problem, did he? And Daniel went scot-free. Now look at three men that obeyed God. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. I never will forget years and years ago going to a meeting in a country church when I was just beginning to preach. And the old country preacher preached on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And boy, I didn't know where we were till we got... I don't know where he's preaching from in the Word till we got to the fiery furnace. And boy, I knew then who Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, believed God. And they got thrown in a furnace that was heated 7 times hotter than that thing had ever been heated before, and it was already hot. But when you get 7 times hotter than hot, that's really hot. Now, when they got the thing heated 7 times hotter than hot, somebody checked on the preachers to see how they were doing. And they opened the door, and they looked in there, and there were 4 people in there. Wasn't 3 people in there, there was 4 people in there. Now, God was in there. He is in there with them, for the Lord never leaves us or forsakes us. And I tell you, when you discover that he will be with you when the furnace is 7 times hotter than hot, it's kind of encouraging. Now, the Lord didn't have any problem in there. And because the Lord didn't have any problem with that, neither did his people have any problem. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego went right through the furnace. And they came out of there and they didn't even have the smell of smoke. I mean, they didn't even smell like they'd even been around the fire, let alone in it. You can get around the fire and smell like the fire just by being around the fire. But they were in the fire, and they didn't even have the smell of smoke. Now, a lot of people get in a furnace, and when they come out, they want to smell up everything around them by telling you about how bad it was. And it's amazing, you know, what great things God will do for somebody. Take them through the fire, and they come out, and they moan and groan about it the next 2 or 3 years, and they just smell up everything with smoke. You know, we've been in the fire. We want to tell you about how bad it was in the fire. Well, nobody that's ever been in the fire that's claimed the victory of the Lord in the fire ever comes out with the smell of smoke. They don't even bother to talk about it. They're not even interested in talking about it except to illustrate the greatness of God. There's never a smell of smoke. And you can tell when somebody's really in victory or not when they go through the fire. They never come out lamenting the fact that they were in the fire. They come out without the smell of smoke, and they never smell up anybody or the room that they're in when they tell about it. Now, Rahab didn't know that yet, so she lied. She lied. Now, if we don't work with God on plan A, God will let us get by with plan B or plan C, and God wasn't caught off guard, you understand. And the Lord didn't have to call a committee meeting and decide what to do. In fact, somebody said recently, God so loved the world that he didn't send the committee. Somebody told me something recently that I've never forgotten. They said, have you ever looked at the great statues of the world built to commemorate people? And I thought about that. Yeah, I've seen lots of statues around in the cities of the world. Well, he said, you'll never see a statue built to a committee. And I thought about that, and that's exactly right. The only statue that I could think of built to a committee was the statue of the men raising the flag on Iwo Jima. And you'll almost find every time that statues are built of individuals. And it's amazing that the heroics in any realm always involve individual commitment. And so there is individual recognition. So God so loved the world that he didn't send the committee. And God didn't call a committee and say, now, hey, we got a problem. Let's see what we're going to do. The Lord worked right on through that thing. And even though Rahab's faith was imperfect, God was perfect. See, it's not our perfect faith. It's the perfect God in whom our faith rests that lets God work. And it's amazing how many times God is working when we have an inferior faith, an imperfect faith, but God goes on working in spite of us. And he did it in this case. Then the fourth thing that I want you to see is the work of faith. Now, if you will open the word again with me, Rahab then entered into a covenant with the people of God. And this is her testimony. She said unto the men in verse 9, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and your terror is fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Isn't it interesting? That bunch that didn't have any faith was scared of them. And they were scared of the people of God all that time. Absolutely scared out of their wits. She said, we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when he came out of Egypt. What you did to the two kings of the Amorites on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, that you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of the Lord your God. Now listen to her insight. He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Boy, what revelation. She knew that he was not only the God of heaven, he was the God of earth. And that his power in heaven was the same power available on earth. I know a lot of folks in the 20th century that have access to the whole Bible don't even know that. That he's the God of this earth. He is Lord, not of a few little trivia, but he is the Lord of a whole ball of wax. I don't know whether that's good English or not, but it sure is good theology. Now, she said, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown kindness, that you will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, that you will save my father, mother, my brethren, my sisters, and all they have, and deliver our lives from death. The men answered, our life for yours, if you utter not this our business, it shall be. For the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house sat on the town wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, may you go your way. And the men said to her, and you will bring your father, your mother, your brethren, all your father's household home unto you. It shall be that whosoever will go out of the doors of the house into the street, his blood will be upon his head, will be guiltless. But whosoever shall be with you in the house, his blood will be on our head if any hand be upon him. And if you utter this our business, then we'll be free of your oath which you've made us to swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away. They departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Here is a work of faith by a woman. She wanted to see her family saved. Nobody can ever get saved without wanting to see their loved ones saved. The immediate response of people being saved is wanting to see others saved. One of the thrilling things about new Christians is that they all have friends and they all have families. And they just immediately move to their families and their friends. In a church like this where people are getting saved regularly, you just have an unlimited supply of people to pray for and witness to, because everybody's gotten saved, has got family and friends that need to be saved. That's the thing that's happening in our church. It is so exciting when new Christians, we've got a bunch of Christians that have what they call a hit list, and most old-timers, you know, just call it a prayer list. They call it a hit list. And so they got all these people on their hit list that God's going to hit next, and they got this strategy all laid out for the Lord to work through so that these people just happen to show up at times when somebody's there, you know, that knows a little more than they know about the Lord, so they can give their testimony. Somebody else can tell them how to be saved. Well, that's exactly what the Lord put in the heart of Rahab. So the men of God said, you just bind this crimson cord in the window of your home as a symbol of the blood of Jesus. Now, I want you to know that they knew about the blood of Jesus. They knew about the blood of Jesus as well as you know about the blood of Jesus. But they look forward to the blood of Jesus, and we look back to the blood of Jesus. But they knew the blood of Jesus, and every time they took a precious lamb, and they took that precious lamb that they had cared for and fed and loved, and they took that lamb, and that lamb was slain, and the knife was plunged into that lamb, and its blood was spilled out, and the blood of the lamb was put on the altar, they knew that one day there would be a lamb come from God, the Lamb of God. They knew about the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. And so they looked forward to the blood just like we look back to the blood. And I can tell you that the Hebrews knew more about the blood than some Americans know about the blood, because they went through the process of slaying those lambs. And those lambs were precious. Animals were important. And if you don't understand the significance of this, when you travel out of this country into other countries of the world, when survival is dependent upon animals, I can tell you that animals are very, very important. In India, for instance, which is not even Christian, I've seen people expose themselves to great danger to protect their animals. I've seen those men washing their water buffaloes more carefully than you would wash your car or wash your tractor. There are not many farmers that wash tractors that I know about. Maybe once a year they might clean them up, but they just clean them up to park them. They don't clean them up to use them, because they start using them and going to mess them up anyway. But they care for those animals. Now, the Hebrew mind knew the preciousness of the blood. So the blood was symbolized in the cord. And as that line was bound in that woman's home, that line was bound to symbolize the fact that she was trusting the covering of the blood. Boy, what an insight. The promise of God was that everybody in that house would be saved, covered by the blood. I want you to see this. One woman believed God for her family's salvation, And everybody in that house got saved. One woman believed God for her family, and everybody in the family got saved. They got saved in spite of the fact the wall fell down right from under them. I mean, the house went down. The wall went down. But that didn't make any difference. God just put a few extra angels around to act as cushions. And when they went down, they were all safe. And everybody in that house was saved. Now, when you turn in your mind to Acts 16, all of a sudden, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, and your house. You will find the promise of household salvation all through the Word. And here it is in the second of Joshua. If you have lost loved ones, hear me tonight. You have the promise of God in Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. We didn't stop there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and your house will be saved. And your house will be saved. When you have a loved one lost and a loved one away from Jesus, you commit that loved one to Jesus. He loves them more than you do. He did more for them than you've done or can do. And you give them to Jesus, and He'll save them. It's a promise. Believe Him for your salvation, you'll be saved. Believe Him for their salvation, they'll be saved. I've seen people claim this promise all over the world. And every time they claim it, God begins to work with their loved ones. There's a superintendent of missions in Missouri one night after me preaching on this text in a revival meeting, claimed six first cousins that he had grown up witnessing to, now all grown men. He asked me to believe God with him for their salvation. I told him I would, and I'd believe the Lord with him, and ask him to write me and keep me aware of the score. And within about 2 months, he wrote and said, the score is 3-3, 3 saved, 3 lost. And the next year, I saw him, and I hadn't heard from him. And I said, I got to know the score. How many of the other three lost? He said, none. The last one got saved just last week. Said he called me from Kansas City, Missouri, and this superintendent of mission lives on the other side of the state of Missouri near St. Louis. And he called me and said, I don't know why I'm calling you, Bob. I picked the phone up for days and started to call you, and I'd think, I don't know why I'm calling. And he said, I'd put the receiver down. So he said, I'm calling you. And he said, it's foolish, I know, but I'm calling you. I don't know why I'm calling. I guess I just need to say hello. And Bob said, no, I can tell you why you're calling me. You're calling me because some time ago I believed the Lord for your salvation. Are you saved yet? And his cousin said, no, not yet. He said, well, do you mind me telling you again on the phone how to be saved? And the cousin said, no, I don't mind. So he told him how to trust Jesus. He said, if you'll bow your head there in Kansas City, I'll bow my head here. And as I pray, if you pray, and you'll give your sins to Jesus and repent of them and invite Jesus to come into your life and take possession of you, He'll save you right now. Will you do that? And the cousin said, yeah, I'm ready. And that's exactly what happened. And the cousin is saved. Now, it is a promise of God. Rahab the harlot had more faith than some people who have sat on church pews that I know for umpteen years. They've been sitting on church pews. And they hear this and they think, well, that wouldn't work. That'd mean I'd be getting saved for them. No, I didn't mean that at all. It means that just like you trusted Jesus to save you, and He did, you trust Jesus to save them, and He'll go to work on them. And they get saved the same way you got saved. You don't get saved for them. But when you begin to believe God, God works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And nobody would ever get saved if the Lord didn't deal with them. We don't come to God. God comes to us. We don't seek God. God seeks us. And when you get in the place where you trust God for the salvation of your loved ones, God moves upon their heart. And there isn't anybody too tough for the Lord. And when He begins to move on them, He can just absolutely change them. I baptized a man Sunday night who was the rogue of Lake Country. He was the rogue of Lake Country where we live. He's a builder, man who He used to make over $100,000 a year giving a motivational speech to salespeople. And he was on a retainer, and they just flew him around over the country giving a 30-minute speech that motivated people. And he got tired of it. And so he got into the building deal, and he's one of these kind of a people, you know, just everything he did with an abandon. And so for the devil, he just abandoned himself to the devil. Well, when I moved there, I met him one day. And he began to put preachers down, you know. He just began to rail on preachers. Kind of funny, but he wasn't all fun, you know. He had a bar back. And we were building a house there in Lake Country, and he said, "Boy, that's going to be some house." He said, "Preachers really got it good, don't they?" And I said, "Yeah, we really do. And we're the child of a king, and he really takes care of us. And we've got all the promises of God available." And I said, "It's wonderful. It's really wonderful." I said, "In fact, there's a tremendous need today for more preachers. And you ought to think about it." Well, I don't know, I wouldn't recommend that approach to anybody else, but the Lord just led in that thing that day. Well, he liked that. And, I mean, he didn't want to be a preacher, but he liked that. So, we every time we'd get together, he was very open. I could talk to him, and we became close. Well, he got saved just recently. And, he's so excited about Jesus that he wants to write a speech now, about Jesus and how to be saved. He said, "You preachers got everybody turned off anyway." He said, "You deal with all these big old heavy terms." He said, "No, none of us know what you're talking about." And he said, I can speak their language. And I said to him, "Now just wait a minute. First thing you're going to have to realize is that it's not the language you speak, it's the Holy Spirit of God who does the work. It is the foolishness of preaching that God uses to save people." I said, "It's not because a preacher is smart, and it's not because he's got all the latest jargon. It's because there's the foolishness of preaching the truth, and the Spirit of God does the work." Now, I said, "I'm not going to discount, Bill, if God leading you to write a speech, but," I said, "if you write that speech thing, you can write a speech that will convince people to be saved, you're going to fall flat on your face. So I'll work with you on your speech, but we're going to do it step by step with the Spirit of God doing it." He said, "Okay, I'm game. I'm ready. Let's go." So we're in the process of the Lord putting this thing together. But he was a tough nut to crack. If you had been looking for the most unlikely person to get saved in our community, you'd have chosen him. And everybody was astounded when the Lord saved him. Now, we need to realize that nobody's too tough for the Lord. And Rahab is a beautiful example. The most unlikely woman in that town got saved. Praise Jesus. The most unlikely woman in history is found in the hall of fame of the people of faith. And I just bless the Lord tonight in my soul that Rahab is found in the Word of God. Whole chapter is devoted to her right here. Isn't that something? Now, quickly, the third chapter. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near to it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore." And Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Now, I want to give you a very rapid-fire outline. First of all, they were called upon to wait And point one, there is a waste. There is a weight, rather, that is not a waste of time. They got up early. They went out. And they lodged on the banks of the Jordan. And they sat there 3 days. Hurry up and wait. It's a pattern that God puts us into often. Now, you'll just see this again and again in your life. Now, don't you be surprised when God says, hurry up so you can wait. Now, what was happening out there as they waited on the bank of the Jordan? Thing is out of its banks. We'll see this soon. Water swirling along. And here they were, parked there on the bank with the river flooding. It took them 3 days to get convinced, absolutely, totally, finally, fully convinced they couldn't do it. And God had to do it for them. Now, it usually takes us longer than that, doesn't it? But it only took them 3 days. 3 days they discovered they couldn't. God had to do it. So they sat out there waiting. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Learning to wait on the Lord is one of the essentials to walking on with Jesus. We never waste time waiting on the Lord. And the Lord will move us fast and then slow us up. It is amazing how many people make a burst of growth, for instance, in their spiritual life. Some of you are sitting here tonight, and you just, when you came into the Christian life and came into the spiritual life, there was just a flurry in your life. And then all of a sudden it just looked like all the streams dried up. God didn't have any more to say for a little while, and there wasn't anything happening. I see people go off to Bible school, go off to seminary, and boy, it's a flurry. And they plunge in, and then God doesn't do a thing. I mean, just doesn't do a thing. No door opens. Nothing's happening. Nothing exciting. And there they sit, parked on the bank, waiting, 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 waiting. We have a young couple in our church. He got a PhD from the seminary. Godly man. I mean a godly man. He believes every word in the Word to be the Word of God. Believes in verbal inspiration without question, PhD from Southwestern Seminary, has a background of deep spiritual commitment, and he got his PhD and sat on the bank. I mean, sat on the bank. He's been sitting watching the river go by since a year ago in December. Now, I tell you, that's been a long way. And the Lord has done a work in him and his wife in that waiting time that has been beautiful. And all of a sudden, he has opened a door for ministry to them that's unbelievable. And that waiting was all part of it. Now, don't think you're wasting time when you're waiting on the Lord, because you're not. As a church, one of the things that you need is a building. That's obvious. But you need the Lord more than you need the building. And it is easier to seek a building than of the Lord. And other churches have made that mistake. I don't think you're making that mistake. But it is easier to seek a building than to seek the Lord. Now, the Lord's got you waiting on getting in, hasn't he? Now, that isn't a waste of time. Now, don't forget this. It's not a waste of time. You're not wasting any time. You're on God's time. And you just let him handle it. Now, boy, I don't like waiting. I can tell you, I am an impatient character. If there's one thing that bothers me, it's to stand in line. I despise lines. I was reminded the other day of my children. There's a Casa Bonita in Denver that's a spectacular. There's a big waterfall, and a diver dives in the pool, and it's a fabulous piece of equipment. Costs $3 million just to do the interior. I think it's spent $6 million on the thing. But don't worry about it. They're making more money than you know what to do with. In fact, somebody told me the guy who built it was offered $40 million for his stock. But I just can hardly go out there to eat with my kids. They just, if we're there, they want, that's where they want to go. But the lines are so long. And I just have to pray all the way through that just to keep my heart right. Because by the time I get to the table to eat, I'm so mad I don't want to eat. I can't stand to stand in line. It's impeding my activity. And we're not, I might not be doing anything productive if I wasn't out of the line, but I think I would be. But let me tell you, waiting on the Lord is never a waste of time. And the Lord has taught me that over and over and over. And because of my nature, He will just lock me up and He won't let me get on with what I think I ought to be getting on with on schedule. And the Lord has an interesting way in His timing to wait till it's 2 minutes till too late to do anything. And it looks like disaster has come. And 2 minutes till too late, the Lord will come through. And it's just amazing. And when you learn that 2 minutes till too late deal, you don't panic. And you wait till the very last second, and then the Lord will come through. He's never late, but He's never early. It's always right on time. And so there they were, waiting. Then there is a walk that is directed. God said to His people, I want you to follow the ark. When you see the ark of the covenant and the priests, the Levites bearing it, go after it. Now the ark was the presence of God. I won't go into that in detail. But the ark was the physical presence of God. And wherever that ark went, God's Shekinah went, and they were just to see the ark and go where it went. It was just as simple as that. If the ark went, they went. If the ark didn't go, they didn't go. Now the Christian life's exactly like that. All we got to do is go where God's going. Just follow Him. Jesus said, follow me. It's that simple. And the scripture says, seeing where comes the battle, so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. The author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. That's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. All you got to do is keep your eyes on Jesus. Where He goes, you go. Where He doesn't go, you don't have any business going. Young people, when you're deciding whether you're going to go do something or not, and it's a little bit questionable, if Jesus isn't going, don't go. If He isn't going to the movie, don't go to the movie. If He isn't going to watch that television program, don't you watch that television program. Simple as that. If He's doing it, do it. If He isn't doing it, don't have anything to do with it. And that'll solve a whole lot of problems. Some of you say that's a little too simple, but it isn't too simple at all. It is the most profound thing that you will ever employ in your life. And it's right here in the Word. When the ark moves, follow it. That's all the Lord told them. Isn't that amazing? They just went where the Lord was going. And if He isn't going, we don't have any business going either. It was a walk that was directed. Thirdly, there was a worship. A worship that would bring revelation. You will keep a space between you and it, 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near to it, that you may know the way by which you must go. Now listen to this. All they had to do was keep a space between them and the ark that would enable everybody to see it. Then they would know where they were going. That's revelation. They were to know by virtue of a worship. Now, the space between them and the ark is a picture of their respect for the Lord. You and I don't rush like fools into the presence of God. We go in the presence of God recognizing that Holy God has invited us into audience with Him, and we have one right only to come in His presence, and that's in the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus is the only signature that we can sign to the checks on the bank of heaven. And we're going to deal with that in the studies on prayer in the next two mornings. The name of Jesus. So they kept the ark out before them, but with a proper space between them and it. And when we have the proper respect for God, we have a fear of God. I sat in a meeting the other evening with a group of men. One of them was a doctor in our church that the Lord has healed of cancer. And he made this statement, "I have such a fear of God, I would not make one effort to do anything God hasn't clearly outlined." Well, it was a word from the Lord. It changed the discussion in that committee because he spoke his heart. He said, "I have a fear of the Lord." Friend, one of the problems with America tonight is there's no fear of God. There is no reverential respect for God. One of the men that God used mightily in bringing revival to the New Hebrides Islands and other parts of the world came to this country a few years ago, a Scotchman, and he made this observation. He said that lost people in Scotland fear God more than Christian people fear God in America. I believe he's right. I believe he's right. I don't see many people today that have an awesome respect of God. Now, they had to keep a space between them and the ark. And there has to be always that proper attitude in our lives. And then they were to see where they were going. Then there was a walk. There was a walk that would bring them into the fullness of that land. They were to simply go out by sanctifying or separating themselves unto the Lord and walk with God right into the land. Now then, I'm going to take just a few minutes and we're going to look at this and just fasten your seatbelt and let's move with the Lord. Verse 9, Joshua said to the children of Israel, well, let's get on with 7. Let's not skip. The Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." I must point this verse out. Here was a man, a mere man, but God magnified him. He magnified him. God has a way of magnifying people so that they appear bigger than life. One of those men in our day is Billy Graham. Billy Graham is an unexplainable personality. God has magnified him. Now, God takes churches and magnifies churches. A church that you can readily identify that has happened to is First Southern Dell City. There is no way to explain why that church has gone through 3 different personalities as pastors and has gone on as it's gone on with the anointing of God upon it. It's unexplainable. God has chosen to magnify it. Now, I see the Lord doing the same thing in this body of Christ. There is no earthly reason for this body of Christ to have a vision that you have from God to do what you're doing in the name of the Lord by faith in building a building that you're building. There's no reason. I don't think I need to tell you that.